You know, it's just great to be able to sing the gospel like that. If I could sing like that, I think I would. Now, don't get disturbed at all these notes. They look like the notes of a full-blown professor, but they aren't really. I wish this message would come up to par to a lecture of some of these seminary professors, but it will not, I assure you that. It'll be more of a proclamation. It's good to be here, Dr. Freeman. I came out of an icicle to be here. We drove over streets of 19 degrees temperature and ice all underneath us, snowing down on top of us, in order to catch the plane to come out over here. And it is a great joy. I always never pass up an opportunity. I'm an afterthought. Brother Lawson was supposed to be here and could not come, and therefore I was all that was left. And it's good to be left, I guess, once in a while, so you can get to come to Texas. And so I have this honor of being here in Texas with you, Dr. Freeman, and I am not concerned at all about the crusade of the Americas in Texas. After listening to what I have heard by your staff and Fred Swank and others here this morning, I believe that you will carry your part of the burden and that you will see tremendous turning to Jesus in the crusade. And I'm not going to speak on that, because enough speaking on that has been done. And I'm going to talk about the platform on which we're going to have to operate now and throughout and ever after, if we continue to keep burning the fires of spiritual life and creativity in our hearts. Bob Harrington, I'm glad you're here. I just listened to your record. Mrs. Autry and I have it, and we get it out and listen to it. It's the best combination of good common sense and jokes you ever heard, Wade. I know you've listened to it, but when you want some good spiritual entertainment, get that boy's record out and listen to it. This is what I do often. I want to read this morning from the second chapter of Philippians. And Brother Schamberger, every time I see Frank Schamberger, I think about a great revival that I was in his church. One of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit of God I was ever in was in Brother Schamberger's church. I never saw a time when I tried to close the invitation and couldn't, and finally stepped in ahead of the Lord and closed it anyhow. But not till after 97 recorded decisions accepting Christ had been made. Now, he didn't receive all those then. He waited, and he's still receiving some of them. It's just wonderful to know that sitting all around here are pastors and men who are afire with evangelism and go out knocking on doors and giving their witness for the Lord Jesus. I want to read from the second chapter of Philippians and talk to you about Jesus. I start with the first verse and come back to it later. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, that is, if there be any stimulation, any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, I want you to notice that this word love is not left out. I don't think the church is a symbol of love. I don't believe that. It's love in action. If any fellowship, and there's your word koinonia, and if you don't have a church that embraces this concept, you don't have a church. Any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion. The King James translated any bowels of mercy. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vain glory. I read the King James, but it means through selfishness and through conceit. And this is one of our difficulties. And if the crusade of the Americas can get Southern Baptists out of selfishness and conceit, it'll get us on a plateau where we can win. I want you to remember that Paul had this in mind. Then he said, let this mind be in you. You be characterized by the same attitude and disposition Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, now he did not accomplish the form of God. He did not accomplish the life of God. He didn't reach out for and almost reach, or reach out for and accomplish, but who being in the form of God. Now there's no question, he didn't have to achieve that. He didn't give it up either. Who being in the form of God, and here's the King James, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now there he's talking about the mode of expression. He's talking about fashion there. The form is constant. This is the life of God in him, not something similar to, but the life of God in him. And then the next two verses explains that, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, that's fashion, and was found in likeness of men, and being found in fashion, finally the King James puts it, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name. Now I want you to know that this exaltation didn't start with the cross. And it didn't start with the blemishless life of Jesus. It started way back there before Jesus came into this earth. This exaltation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things on earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I could go on at length reading this chapter here, but I wanted to read this far into the chapter because it tells us about the incarnation, the humility of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And as I talk about the humility of Jesus, as I talk about the incarnation of Christ, and this is what these verses here in Paul sets forth, the incarnation, notice here in verse 1 of the same chapter, if there be therefore any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, remember that the incarnation, did not come from a theological or philosophical concept, but it came from a demonstration of the love of God. Now, if you miss that, you miss the main point. The incarnation is a demonstration of the love of God. And I want to say this, that here where he's talking about, and I've already intimated it, the form of God, Jesus had the form of God. He didn't have to reach out after that. He was God. He didn't have to attain that. Jesus, when he was born in the cradle, was God. And I hope that we'll not forget this. In the form of God. And here he's talking about only relinquishing the fashion of expression temporarily. But to me, the virgin birth is essential to the incarnation. Now there are some theologians and preachers who receive and embrace the concept of incarnation, but divorce it from the virgin birth. I want us to read the Bible and be biblically orientated. I want us to stay with the Bible just like we have been already admonished to. And so I think the virgin birth is essential to the incarnation because it's scriptural. If you'll turn to the 7th chapter of Isaiah and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself, this is a prophet now, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, and what is the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive, an unmarried young woman shall conceive and bear son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is, God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And then, of course, if we'll read carefully, you don't have to even read carefully, if you just read casually, in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter of Luke, you'll find the angel Gabriel announcing to the virgin that she would conceive of God, and that this Holy One conceived would be something else. He would not be just a man. And in the same month, angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came and said unto her, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And then he went on to announce unto her, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And the second chapter, verses 1 through 7 of the same book of Luke, tells us the fulfillment of this prophecy, this statement of the angel Gabriel, that Jesus was virgin born. So I believe it because it's scriptural. And the virgin birth is necessary for the fuller apprehension of that which is implied in the resurrection. Now, these great basic doctrines of the gospel and of the Bible are tied inseparably together, and don't you forget it. The virgin birth is the only means by which we can conceive of the Son of God becoming completely man without any loss of God, without suffering God, the loss of God in the least. It's the only way. Now you throw the virgin birth out and you say you believe in the incarnation, and you'll end up believing in pantheism. I have a professor in the city where I live, and I have fellowship with these professors. Now this one I'm not on speaking terms with. But I have fellowship with the theologians of the School of Emory, Emory University, the theological school. But this particular professor says that he believes in the incarnation, but that he does not believe in the resurrection. For if he believed in the resurrection would undo what God did in the incarnation. That God came to earth in the incarnation. And if he was raised from the dead and went back to the heavenlies, it would undo what God did. Well, he just ought to read his Bible. It does not undo it. It does not undo it. It substantiates it. And when any individual, only after one accepts the fact that the Jesus of history was the Son of God, only then and not until then will he consider the virgin birth a part of the system of biblical truth. Now, in the process of conception and generation and birth, an ego or a person becomes a real person, but not so with Jesus. Before the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and before the generation process set in, and before his birth as described in the second chapter of Luke, Jesus was. He existed. And we need to know this. It's not enough just to know this. We need to preach it. In the beginning, I read now from the first John, or rather from the Gospel of John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Did you get that? That's a plain, clear, biblical statement. And in the seventeenth chapter of John's Gospel, verse 5, And now, O Father, these are the words of Christ in prayer, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You going to gainsay the word of Jesus? Are you going to argue with Jesus about this? Then in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and how hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily," and that word "verily, verily" means truly, truly, amen, amen, "I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now just stay biblically orientated. You won't have any trouble. So I believe that the virgin birth is a part of the system of biblical truth. And there is no real incarnation apart from it. Can you be saved without knowing it? Yes. I was on the campus of one of our universities just a few months ago, and one of the students taking me, bringing me back from my room to the campus said, "Can a man be saved without believing in a new birth?" I said, "My young sir, I was saved as a country boy out in the swamps of Louisiana, and all they preached was Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. They never said anything about the virgin birth. If they did, I didn't catch it. And I got saved before I ever even so much as heard of the virgin birth. But after I was saved, I read the Bible of the Christ who saved me, and I believed it." I believe it with all my heart because it's biblical and because it's right. And there are many things I could say, but I want to emphasize this humility now. The humility of Jesus. Go back to that 6th verse of the 2nd chapter of Philippians. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's a bad translation. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of man, and in the fashion of, and found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself." The humility of Jesus. Thank God for this great teaching of the humility of the Son of God. I'm grateful for it. We find it cropping out in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. There was no panic in Paul's voice, but there was urgency when he said over here in this 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 6, "For I am now all ready to be offered." For I am now ready to be offered. If you'll read it in the original, he said, "I am already poured out like a drink offering on the ground." God help preachers to pour out their lives and their talents like drink offerings on the ground, never to be gathered up again for God. This business of Indian giving. Got to get away from that. Now, Paul was looking death in the face. He was already in prison. You know he didn't have much longer. And he said, "I am already poured out like a drink offering on the ground." But look at the context of that. He said to them, "I charge you therefore before God, preach the word." There it is in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. You young preachers, go back and look at that. Preach the word. But wait a minute, he modifies that. Be instant in season and out of season. That is, preach the word when it's relevant and when it is not relevant. Now you got the Bible for it. When these guys come around hurling relevance at you, they come around hurling relevance at you. Just stay with the Bible. Just like Dr. Cawthon said last night, stay latched to the Word of God. Preach the Word. You can't spend your time doing anything better than that. And he goes on in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, brother, I got news for you. It's already come. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. My God, this is happening all around us. Maybe it's not happening in Texas, but brother, I want to tell you it's happening in Georgia. I hear it. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. All these are wonderful words of exhortation unto us. We are not to oppose the status and not to oppose the criticism offered us and the names given unto us by our opponents. Don't worry about that. Just don't be pushed out of character. Just don't let them push you out of character. They are the self-seekers pushing everywhere. Don't you be pushed out of character. Stand up for the truth, but stand up in love. Christ is the center of my life. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I accepted Him as my Lord also. And failure nor success can affect me. Can you say that? If Jesus Christ is in your heart, it doesn't matter whether you fail or succeed. You're not interested in failure or success. You are interested in one thing. Jesus Christ! You're interested in living like Christ. Therefore, I refuse to promote myself. I promote Jesus. And I say kind words about my brethren. And I don't go around saying unkind words about them. As Jesus was working in the carpenter shop under his foster father, Father Joseph, taking orders from him. Now, just imagine that. The Son of God taking orders from a man. His foster father, Joseph. While he was there making crude yokes for oxen and blankets for burros and other crude instruments of agricultural life, he was the same Jesus that created the magnificent galaxies of the stars and the constellations about which Dr. Howard preached a minute ago. And he was aware of it. You think he didn't remember that? Why, certainly he did. But not one time did he say to his father, "Why, wait a minute. Look at my beard. Wait a minute. I created the galaxy of the heavens. And here you are telling me to make a crude ox yoke for oxen. I'd love to give you a Cadillac." He didn't say that at all. He didn't say that at all. Not at all. Paul is literally yelling at us. Now, some folks don't like for preachers to yell at them, but I'm going to yell at them anyhow. Because Paul was literally yelling at us here in this second chapter of Philippians and saying to us, when you feel this temptation of self-assertiveness rising up in you and selfishness coming over you, when you feel this, put it down. Don't listen to it. Don't be a part of it. If you do, you will break the bonds of fellowship and destroy the very concepts and the very thing that Jesus Christ came into this earth to establish. That's what he is saying. Oh, listen. I'm grateful to God for the humility of Jesus Christ. Would you be a part of any great thing unless you could get credit for it? unless you could get something out of it? Would you be a part of any great thing if you just remained without any big credit or any great place in it? The answer to that question will determine whether you have the spirit of humility that characterized the Son of God or not. Now you think that over. The humility of Jesus is important. Now, right after having said that, I must say this. And I must say it in all sincerity and in love. Because the last 13 years, Brother Feaser, I've been preaching more from a heart of love than I have from a heart of anything else. Because if what I have to say doesn't come out of love for everybody, it isn't worth much. But let me warn you that the liberals now, as always, reject the teaching of Jesus that Jesus Christ ever existed in the form of God. And they do that in spite of Isaiah 7:14, Luke 1, 35, and for the next few verses for there, in spite of Luke 2:1-7, in spite of the whole second chapter of Philippians, in spite of that they do it, in spite of the second chapter of Colossians and verse 9 where it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In spite of this they do it. Why? Out of ignorance. Just one expression. You say, can a man with a PhD and a THD and a FMD, can a man like that become ignorant? Oh, yes. Just ignorant up here on another surface. Just as ignorant as they can be of the Word of God. They are not ignorant when it comes to certain thought forms, but when it comes to the Word of God, they are not there. You reach out and touch them, but they're not there. Oh, I wish that time permitted me to talk to you about what history had to say about the person of Jesus. How that the Docetist in the first century denied the humanity of Christ and claimed to accept the divinity of Jesus. But in reality, if you'll sound it down to the depths, they were really questioning both. But Paul come to John, in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in the first paragraph, comes to grips with their rejection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of accepting Jesus as the Savior in thought form without experiencing him as a reality is not a new heresy. It's been with us from the first century. We had it with us in the first John. We had it with us in Acts 18th chapter. I won't have time to read these verses. If you want to write them down, you may do so. Acts 18 verses 24 through 28. When Apollos came up preaching Jesus and not knowing the baptism, only the baptism of John, he was not thoroughly informed of the gospel until Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way more perfectly. And what did they teach him? They taught him that this Christ whom he preached as the Savior had already come in the form of Jesus Christ. And when he heard this teaching, he corrected his gospel and preached the full gospel and went on under their recommendation. And in the 19th chapter of Acts and verses 1 through 7, when Paul met the 12 men there who were in the same condition and corrected them, he had no trouble. But when you meet the Gnostics, that's a different brand altogether. The theology that's affected with Gnosticism and existentialism combined, where both of them were philosophies, but they become theology as they touch God. The Gnostics believe that the body of Jesus
that he couldn't have had a body because it would have been a physical thing, and that the spiritual God could have nothing to do with that which is material, because all material to them was evil. Now all material is not evil. Only mind is evil. And as mind manipulates material, may it become evil. I just think that one over. The Gnostics ought to have thought that one over too. They had a sublimated concept of Jesus. Just as today those who are tinctured with Gnosticism are, and with existentialism, are affected by the same thing when they would reduce Jesus Christ to a thought form and not to a reality. They do not connect him with the Christ of history. I hope I am not plowing too far back and too deep that you're not following me, because you better learn this. If ever there was a time when preachers better know their Bible and know what is being said that offsets and neutralizes what they're trying to do, you better know it. You better stop skimming the surface, brothers. You better start plowing deep. Know what they're saying. I read the theologians. Thank God for our Baptist theologians for the most part. But the most of the rest of the Protestant theologians have a combination of Gnosticism and existentialism mixed up together, and they do not believe that God ever, that he does exist, or that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't believe it at all. Now you just talk with them or read them. Read Cronin, please. These men disbelieve the gospel in part or in whole. They do not believe in a hereafter. They do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in life after death. They do not believe in a spiritual God who lives to make alive forever. Now, this is where we stand. What is existentialism? It's a philosophy born after the Second World War that says every individual, that every person is an individual. Now, they're correct in that. But they say that this is a purposeless universe. They're incorrect there. And second, that we must oppose this universe. We must have the rights to oppose this universe by free will. This is negativism. Now you take one fact plus an error plus negativism, and you've got exactly where we stand in theology today for the average modern theologian. Because they start telling us that Christ meant one thing for the first generation, and another thing for the second century, and another thing for the third century, and an altogether a different thing for the 20th century, and he never was God to start with. Now, if you don't believe they're saying that, read it. And if you don't believe it's affecting our leadership, you better know it. And stand up unafraid and preach the word to them. And let them know that God says thus and thus. So in the humility of Jesus, and in the person of Jesus, we find him in conflict now as ever with the Gnostics and with those and with the existentialists. Walking a tightrope, am I not? But I'm used to it. Not afraid of it. You better come to the point when you don't count the cost, young preachers. Come to the point where it makes no difference whether you're popular or not. Come to the point whether they don't accept you or not. That when you're dead, your record will speak for itself. That it was Jesus only. It was not compromised at all odds. He died the death of humiliation upon the cross. Thank God he poured out his blood, a libation for us, upon the cross. Because the cross is the foundation for forgiveness. It is the foundation of everything that we have in religion that's worthwhile. And then the exaltation of the name of Christ. I said a minute ago that it began before Jesus came into this earth, and that it extended through the period and still extends. Because in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 8, listen, he said, I am the Lord. A name which is above every name. He did not just achieve this name. This name was given to him in the Old Testament. And when Paul says, there a name which is above every name, he's referring to the same name that was given to him in the Old Testament. Now, don't you compromise for anything less than that. Because Jesus himself would not. Listen to this. In the 20th chapter of John, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might know, might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. He identifies the name Lord, because Isaiah calls him Lord. The Psalms designates him as Lord. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of him as Wonderful, Mighty Counselor. And it also speaks of him as God with us. He's described as a Messiah. In other places, in the scriptures, and all the names put together that have to do with the life of Jesus Christ, all of them put together cannot begin to express what Jesus means to us. He's the only name by which we can come unto God, for neither is there salvation in any other, for he's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, there isn't any other way to God. Jesus said himself in the 15th chapter of John, he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. In the 14th chapter, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He identifies repeatedly his name with the I am of the Old Testament. I just go through there and keep looking it up. And don't get tired. I hear a lament every once in a while. I know my time's just about gone here, but I'm going to quit in the next 30, 40 minutes or hour. But let me say this. I hear lament every once in a while. I hear them cry out, oh, there are more million worshiping Christ than they are worshiping Christ. And that dictators are trampling underfoot principles and men as if they were toys. And that the great name of God is not only forgotten, but is laughed at. Now, I don't deny any of these three things. All of these are true, but let me remind you that there's another side to the coin. There's another side to the coin. When you look at George Washington on this pewterized quarter, you look on another side as a stamp, as an emblem of this government. There's another side to the coin. Don't you forget that the dust of the antediluvians who refused to accept Jesus was washed all over this world by the magnificent flood that Jesus sent as judgment on them for their rebellion against him. Don't forget that Babel's tower crumbled like a tin toy. It tumbled like a house of sand. Made by a little child in the yard is washed to bits in the path of a hurricane sweeping up out of the Gulf through New Orleans. Don't forget that. Don't fail to remember that the beautiful Greek civilization came to naught. I don't care how beautiful it was. It left out God and it died. Don't forget that. Don't forget it for a minute. And the same God who lives forever, who triumphed over the grave, said to us, He is able, therefore, to save all them that cometh unto God by him. All those to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him. My hope is not in a figure stamped dimly on the pages of an ancient book. If it were, that'd be enough, if it's the right book. But my hope is in a living God who has proved stronger than death and the grave. Jesus is not merely a sublimated concept without any reality, a thought form that we accept only in the teaching classroom. But he is the personal son of the personal God who will never die. We may die when we turn from him, but we shall never die. And Capper's right 100% when he said he is the free man whom truth makes free, and all besides are slaves. Truth make you free? I'm made free by truth. Christ is the truth. Oh, I wish I could say all I want to say here, but time's run out and I'm going to respect it. Because I won't eat dinner myself. When Carlyle was lonely and at the last days of his life, somebody read to him, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." He said if he was God, he could say that. But if he was only man, he couldn't say that, because he wouldn't know any more than any other man. Oh, listen, my friends, this Christ, who is the only hope, is God. And if he is not God, then we have no hope. We stand in darkness, as dark as it can be. On the verge of despair we stand if Jesus Christ is not God. Of all generations that's ever lived on this earth, we're the most helpless, hopeless. But I believe that Christ in you, the hope of glory. I believe that Christ is our hope. And this is our theme in the Crusade of the Americas. Under God, preach it. Don't skim it. Preach it. Hold up the word of God and read it. Don't just quote it. Read it to them. Say to them, here's where it's found. And I believe the Holy Ghost will bless his word. And conviction will come to the heart of men. And many millions will be changed. And we can see the greatest revival that's ever been in the Western Hemisphere. We'll get out of the way. Do everything we can, but do it behind the cross. And let Jesus have his wonderful way in the lives of men. Souls will be changed and miracles worked. Miracle. I didn't say myth. I said miracles will be worked that we'll all stand in utter amazement at, even in Texas.